It's so fun to be with you. She already stole all the things I was going to say about myself. There's not a lot of other more exciting. I was going to tell you that I'm married to a handsome Indian fella named Gijo. There's another Indian fella at our church who's also handsome. His name's Satyam, but he's not my husband. So a lot of times people will come up and be like, is your husband the brilliant mathematician? And I'm like, no, he's the other really handsome Indian guy. He's smart too. But he's very handsome, awesome. We have three boys, and they are sweet, and they're also sinful. So rest assured, they can do sweet things like write 17-page thank you notes, and then they can also do things to provoke their brother on purpose, like tap, 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 tap. Please stop. Tap, tap, tap. We've been dealing with a lot of provoking lately. That's what we're working on. In fact, that was one of the earliest words that our second born, our first two are 14 months apart, one of his first words was provoke. He'd be like, he didn't even know what it meant. I'd be like, because I would say all the time, stop provoking your brother. He'd say, Tyus is provoking me. He keeps provoking me, and he kind of used it in the right context. So that's one of our claims to fame, that our children provoked from an early age, knew what it meant to provoke at an early age. I want to start with just a moment of just, like, breathe. Now that Diana, who's one of the funniest people on earth, she was also a mascot at her college. There's, like, an endless thing that you did not know about Diana Wright. She can make balloon pillars. On the side hustle, if you need some balloons for something. Anyway, there's like tons of funny stories about her, but she was absolutely a gamecock in college. She, Carolina. So now that we've laughed a little bit, laughter is so good and disarming, but we know that it's taken quite a lot to get here, just to be in this room, to actually be showered. Most of us, like, you guys look good, really good, especially Mom had twins. She's showered. She looks amazing. But what it takes just to get to this room, to get your children fed, clothed, sent off where they need to get. We had a missing backpack this morning. We already had drama and traffic. That's what Motherhood Redeem exists for, to be a place where you can come and you can just be, that you can set your children into really amazing childcare where they're going to have a blast and think church is awesome. And come and just sit among other mothers and be real and be honest. Because motherhood can be incredibly isolating in general, but also very specifically in our culture. Motherhood can be incredibly isolating. And so just the win is just having us together in this room. Like Diana said, just to be here is a win, right? So I don't know how you guys all came into motherhood, but each one of us has a story of kind of how we came into motherhood. And I think there's three big factors that kind of affect your view of what motherhood is and will be in the ideal. We're going to talk today about this phantom mother. We all have a phantom mother in our head, this phantom image of motherhood and this perfect phantom mother that we are trying to live up to. And that kind of haunts us like a ghost all the time. And so I want us to kind of unpack that today and get underneath it a little bit and then bring to bear some of the truths of the gospel to paint a real picture of motherhood and to be freed in the truths of the gospel, to be the mothers that God has called us to be who we are with our children specifically. That's what we're going to do. So things that affect the way you come into motherhood, your family of origin. Some of you come from single-parent homes. Some of you come from homes with a stay-at-home mother. Some of you come from homes with a working mother. Some of you come from really healthy, loving homes. And some of you come from profoundly broken homes. Those things affect your view of motherhood as you step into motherhood. Okay? And in this room, hopefully at Park Playdates and throughout the year, we'll get to hear glimpses of each other's stories of how your family of origin affected you coming into motherhood and what you thought it was going to be like. Okay? And then cultural norms. If you grew up watching, we were not allowed to watch The Simpsons. Or Roseanne growing up. Those were like, oh, verboten. Do not watch those. But if you grew up watching stuff like that, you have one idea of motherhood. It's a burden. It's a weight. It's something we have to do. It's sarcasm, right? Or if you come in watching Leave It to Beaver, right? If you grew up with that idea, you come into motherhood thinking it's going to be homemade cookies every day after school, right? So the culture that you have watched, the things that you listen to, the things that you read, they affect and shape this phantom motherhood picture. And then your personality. God is infinite in the way he creates us. And our personalities are as unique as our fingerprints, right? Some of us are incredibly introverted and we're quiet, but there's so much more than meets the eye. And some of us, Diana maybe, are incredibly extroverted and love to be around people. So that affects the way you think about motherhood. An extrovert might imagine motherhood to be a bunch of moms sitting around the pool, hanging out and reading magazines. An introvert might imagine them quietly sitting in her house reading books to her children, right? You come in with your personality, and those things affect and shape the way you think motherhood should be and will be. All right, so here's the deal. Motherhood's not what we thought it was going to be. It's simultaneously less and more. It's far less than we thought it was going to be and far more than we thought it's going to be. That's what we're going to talk about today. Motherhood is like jeans. I don't know how many of you guys have tried to order jeans off of Amazon. It's a really bad idea because you do the measurements and you're, first of all, you have to do the measurements, which is not very fun. And then the girl, and it looks so cute and like so hipster, and then you get them on and things are hanging out and there's holes and it's really uncomfortable. So you cannot buy jeans on Amazon. It doesn't work like that because jeans fit differently on each one of us, right? And if you go to the store and you see the little mannequin and you think, these are the perfect jeans for me, you got to try it on a little bit and see what fits. I think motherhood is a lot like jeans. And for the first couple years of motherhood, we are looking around at magazines and our friends and we're going, oh, I like her jeans. I really like that style. I think I'm going to try to put those jeans on myself. And we put them on and we're like, oh, this does not fit. This is uncomfortable. It's too big. It's too small. It's too tight. It's too restricting. It's too hip. It's too shiny. Whatever it is, there's such a myriad of ways that motherhood can look. And I think so much of the time we're constantly trying to live up to this magazine concept of motherhood and what it's going to look like, this Pinterest mama. And I want to free you to say motherhood is like jeans. A lot of us are wearing jeans in here. They're so different. They're all completely different. And it takes a while to figure out which jeans fit you and how they fit you well and to be comfortable in them and to be confident in them. And so we can't go and look for these. This is practically exactly what motherhood should look like. We can look for principles because jeans have certain things in common. Right, they're made of denim. They have certain concepts that go together across all jeans. There are certain things, but then they're nuanced within that. And so I want us to begin to think about what would it look like for motherhood to be, for me to be free to be who I am in motherhood, to be free to parent my children with my husband in my circumstances, which are different than yours and yours and yours and yours, and to begin to enjoy the freedom of motherhood without the guilt and the pressure and the weight and the fear and the haunting of this phantom mom on our shoulder. Okay, so motherhood is like jeans. It's going to take some time. All right. So motherhood is simultaneously less and more. I grew up in the Southeast, and everyone had neighborhood pools. And so when I thought, and this sounds silly, okay, but I really did. My picture of motherhood was jogging strollers and some walking buddies. We're just going to walk in the morning and talk and pray. It's going to be great. Maybe get a coffee. And then summer times around the pool, kids all laughing and playing, moms laughing, sipping their Diet Coke, and reading magazines. That's just what I thought motherhood was going to be like. That sounds ridiculous, and it's funny, but we don't have a pool. We don't even have air conditioning. And when I go to the pool, I have finally, my oldest is 11, I've stopped bringing a book. I love books, y'all. I have 6 books in my purse right now. I've stopped bringing a book because I'm never going to read a book at the pool until my kids are in college. And that's okay, but it's taken me 11 years to let go of that because I'm not sipping a Diet Coke. I'm usually, so one of them's got sunscreen in their eye. One of them is splashing the other. One of them's trying to go off the high dive and is by no means ready to go off the high dive. And I'm trying to catch the one on the high dive and I look like a crazy lady. It is not what I thought it was going to be. That's a funny story of motherhood being far less than I imagined, right? But there's way more deeper, emotional, honest ways that I think about motherhood being less than I imagined, and more than I imagined. I remember with our first son, I deal with anxiety by reading. So I probably read like 20 parenting books. I come from a broken home, and I didn't have a good model. So I was like, if I could just read the right books, then I'll know the right things, and it's going to be easy peasy. I'm going to have all my ducks in a row and the bag packed. And we had our first son, and I remember they put us in the car. You know, they bring you down in the wheelchair. They put you in the car, and they close the door. And I thought, they're going to send me home with this baby. Like, this baby's coming home with us, and they don't even know that we don't know what we're doing. Like, who's going to tell me when to nurse, and who's going to completely overwhelmed and dealt with incredible, crippling anxiety with both of my first two children. I already have a propensity that way, and so incredibly crippling anxiety where I don't even know if I can make a sandwich. Like, that kind of, I don't know what to do next. I don't know how to put the baby in the crib. I don't want to hurt the baby. I don't know what's happening in my heart. I'm having a panic attack kind of anxiety. And that I didn't expect that. I didn't think it was going to be easy, like a walk in the park, but I didn't think it was going to reveal so much of my own limitations and so much of my own brokenness. And I didn't think that there would be times that it would be hard to love this precious little thing that God had entrusted to me. But it was. It was incredibly hard. I didn't think it was going to be lonely. It was one of the most lonely things I had ever done when my children were little. It was far less than I thought it was going to be. And yet it was far more. It was far more. We used to, one of our babies, they wouldn't stop crying unless you bounced them on one of those exercise balls. And so he was kind of colicky. And so I remember just sitting on an exercise ball at like 4 a.m. and singing a hymn over my baby and weeping and thinking, God, who are we that you would entrust us this precious little baby? And praying God's promises over this baby and thinking, oh my word. Or I think about last night, my husband's been out of town at a funeral, and my boys and I were sitting on the couch after craziness and all the provoking and all that was done. And we were all reading books and having a really sweet conversation about heaven and death. And I thought, how can it be that we get to do this with these little people? That we get to talk to them about eternal hope. And they get to, Finn woke up the other morning and he came out and he did this. Woo! And I said, what are you doing? It was like 6:30 in the morning. He said, that's my happy dance. And I said, okay. He said, because daddy's friend is in heaven. And then he did this other little ridiculous dance that ended on the floor like this. And he said, that's my sad dance because daddy has to go away to the funeral. And I thought, these kids, who are we that we get to do this, that we get to raise and shape these little souls, right? Far more than the magazines ever told us it was going to be. And yet far less than the magazines ever told us it was going to be, right? So we have these phantom ideas of motherhood and it doesn't always live up. I don't know how many of you guys have tried the Pinterest, and some of you really are good at Pinterest stuff. Like, you are, look at our setup here, okay? So I'm not down in Pinterest. I'm just saying, as someone who tries it and nails it every time, for our oldest son's third birthday, he was obsessed with Thomas the Train, and I was like, I'm going to be that mom. I was still trying on my mom jeans. I hadn't figured out that I'm not a good birthday party mom. So I was like, I'm doing it. I'm going all out. We're getting the jumpy. And I made like a costume. So I was Thomas the Train. I mean, the whole thing. I made this cake, y'all, and it was the jam. Like Oreo wheels, all the things. So it's so big, though. It was so tall that I had to put it in the oven because there was nowhere else to put it, and the kids were going to try to eat it. So I put it in the oven. A friend comes, turns on the oven to preheat some cookies, and melts Thomas the Train. And so literally I have like 5 toddlers in the kitchen crying because I killed Thomas. And I was like, this is not what I thought this was going to be like. And I laugh and I joke, but that is a good picture sometimes of what we think motherhood's going to look like. We're going to go on this vacation and it's going to be amazing. Or I'm going to send my son off to college or high school and it's going to be this amazing experience. And then it looks like it's going to be fine and then the cake melts. And we're like, this is not what it was advertised to be. Thomas wasn't supposed to melt that way. He's not supposed to do that, right? Motherhood is far less and it's far more. So motherhood is that way. So are our children. So are our children. It's so fun to watch you guys with all these little babies because I kind of have baby fever right now. So hopefully I'll get it out by holding your babies. But our children are not who we thought they're going to be. I think sometimes we think that God does. He gives us a little seed packet, okay? And we put it in the ground and we take care of it. And we don't know what we're going to get. We get what God gives us. And he says, I'm going to entrust the care of this little one to you, and you're going to plant it, and you're going to nurture it, and you're going to take care of it. And I think some of us still come into motherhood like this. I know I'm going to have a tomato. I love tomatoes. Tomatoes are sweet. And I grew up on the Jersey Shore, and we grow tomatoes there. And so tomato. And so we surround our seed with tomatoes, and we think he's going to be a tomato. And maybe when it starts to grow, we paint little yellow flowers on it, like, it's going to be a tomato. I feel it. It's going to be a tomato. And it's not a tomato, right? And we're disappointed. But the sovereign Lord of the universe has given us these children. And they're all, if you have more than one child, they're so different. It's not even funny. Right? You don't know what you're going to get. God knows what you're going to get. And God purposely gives you the right child, the right personality, the right temperament, the right sin struggles, the right gifts, the right disabilities if they have disabilities. He says, this is the one for you. And your job is to nurture it and to become an expert on that plant, to look at it and to go, wow, this one's kind of thorny. But when it blooms, wow, you should see the flower. It's beautiful, and it doesn't look like much to meet the eye, but there's so much more to my thorny little one. Or this one is this flourishing vine, right, but it tends to overgrow, and it needs someone to prune it back a little bit because it's gonna do too much and outgrow its roots, right? God calls us to become the expert on our children, and we don't get to pick who they are. And some of you, your babies are still young, and you haven't seen temperaments yet, but they come out. And some of them are hard for us because they're so like us, it's not even funny. And some of them are hard for us because they're so not like us. So we don't even understand how they could think. They're crazy extroverted, and we're crazy introverted. Or they're crazy stubborn, and we're crazy compliant, right? You don't know what you're going to get, but God does. And he promises to give you what you're going to need. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, a strange man to get parenting advice from because he never actually had children. But I have gotten the best parenting advice from reading most of his letters in the New Testament. And I say that because few people understand the heart of parenthood the way Paul did. He parented all of the early churches, or a large majority of the early churches outside of Jerusalem, okay? And he felt this weight and this burden. And he felt the weight of, I've been entrusted with this good news from Jesus himself in a vision. Crazy story, crazy conversion story. Talk about somebody who you would not expect to be writing the New Testament. So he's talking about the weight of these churches. And we're going to get into just a teeny bit of scripture today. But in 2 Corinthians 3, which if you've been at Redeemer, that is the book we study this summer. So hopefully a little bit of context you already have. But Paul is talking about, everyone's kind of naysaying on him, and everyone else looks powerful and strong, and they have these letters of recommendation. Well, I got 2 honorary degrees from Yale, and he's got nothing. He's like, I got Jesus. That's all I got is Jesus. And he says to them, I don't have a letter of commendation. He says, I don't have one because you're my letter. God is writing something in you. And he says, he gives this imagery of these living letters written by Christ. And he says, you are my letter, written by Christ, cared for by me, right? I love that imagery of parenting. They are living letters. God is writing a story in their lives. I don't write the story. I get to shape the story, right? I have a little bit to say in it, but God is writing a story in their lives. And then he says, written by God and cared for by us. He says, I have to care for these living letters. And they're alive and they're written by the hand of living God. And then Paul, who is an incredibly driven, type A, organized, perfectionistic man. I mean, he was the best at everything. He tells you that. Cream of the crop, highest of the rabbinical school. Paul cries out, who is adequate for this? I am not adequate for the role that I have been given. I cannot do this. I can't parent all these different churches who have different personalities and different needs and different struggles. I am not enough to do this, right? We are not enough to care for these little children who are far less than we thought they would be and far more than we thought they would be. We do not have what it takes. And this is what I love. Paul does not stay there. Paul does not stay wallowing in a pool of inadequacy and under the weight of shepherding these living letters written by God. He does not stay there. He continues on in 2 Corinthians 3 to say this, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. He made us sufficient. Do you hear sufficiency in there? It's all over that part of the letter. So Paul feels, in one moment, he feels incredibly inadequate. He's far less than he thought he could be. He cannot do this job. And yet, he says, in Christ, I can do this job. I have a bold confidence to shepherd these living souls and these churches and to steward them because of Christ. Because of Christ towards God. I don't know how many of you, so we've talked about motherhood, far less and far more. Our children, far less, far more. This is where it gets close to home. We are far less and far more. Okay, far less. I had images of the kind of mother I was going to be. I wasn't going to be like my family. We were just incredibly broken and a lot of guilt manipulation. And every once in a while, guilt manipulation comes out of my mouth and I am devastated. I'm not going to be that way. I've gotten past all that. We're not going to bring that into this family. And I do it. I do it. And then when I do it, I go and apologize, which is where the gospel comes in, right? Impatience. I thought I was a pretty patient, capable person. The amount of impatience I feel towards these little children when they're not doing what I want them to do because I need them to look a certain way so I can feel good about myself is scary. It's scary to see what is in my heart. And yet, it's stunning to see what's in my heart. I hate throw up, y'all. I don't do throw up. But when my children throw up in the middle of the night, something by God comes over me and I can sit in the throw up with a baby and cry and hold back their hair and clean up and give them what they need and stay up all night. I didn't know that was in me. That's not in me. I'm far less than I thought I was going to be and far more in moments than I thought I was going to be. And the gospel, this is what's so cool about Christianity, friends. It has room for both. Okay? Other systems do not have room for both. They will let you either be far less and you stay there, or you got to work your way out of it. You got to figure it out. You got to self-discipline your way through that, right? You got to figure it out. Or, and this is the prevailing notion of our culture right now, you're enough. You can do this. Dig deep. Sparkle and shine. Shimmer. Dream your dreams. Follow your dreams. That is the prevailing notion of our culture. And it's not true. You are not enough. By yourself, you do not have what it takes to shepherd these little living letters. You don't. And yet, in Christ, you can go far beyond what all the sparkle, shimmer, shine stuff says. We are both. We hold both together at the same time. And so, at Redeemer, you're going to hear this a lot. I hope you hear this a lot. But we believe that the gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity. It's not, I learned that, and now I'm past that. That it is the A to Z. It is the whole thing. The way that we come to Christ is the way that we continue to come to Christ until we're with him in glory, right? And the gospel says this, you can't do it. You are broken. You are separated from God. Some of that has been done to you, and some of that you have done. That we all have chosen a path of autonomy away from the Lord, and that God said, you can't fix it. And we have the whole Bible to show us examples of people trying really hard to follow the laws of God and failing pretty miserably, and God being incredibly patient. And then Christ becomes incarnate, and he comes down as a baby. And as a mother, you can understand what that means. He comes down as a baby, lives the perfect life, dies the death that we deserve, and is resurrected, and we have a living hope. That's what Christianity says. It says, you can't do it, but I want to dwell with you. And I'm going to make my home. That's what he says. The Greek word there in John, he says, I'm going to come and tent among, I'm going to abide. I'm going to live among you. I'm going to incarnate myself. I'm going to live, I'm going to tent there. And then he says, I'm going to pitch my tent in you. I'm going to live in you. And with me, we're going to do this. In me, you're sufficient. So the word Christian doesn't occur but three times in the New Testament. Three times. You know what the prevailing notion of Christianity was in the New Testament? In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. If you actually count it, I haven't counted. I should probably do that one day. How many times? That is the notion of New Testament Christianity, that you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. And when you are in Christ and Christ is in you, you can overcome generational sins, right? You go to him and you say, I don't have what it takes, but you do. And I can't love this baby right now, but you can, right? And I can't overcome my struggle with shame and guilt, but you and me and with the truth prevailing can, right? So I want to ask you, I want to leave you lots of time at the table to talk about what is your image? Who is your phantom? What coming into motherhood, what was your, I said the pool, right? The pool is going to be great. And for me, it would be like reading books and like doing science experiments with my kids. We do that sometimes, but we also don't do that sometimes. What was your silly or serious phantom image of motherhood? And then a little bit more personally, what was your phantom image like? Who's the phantom mom that haunts you? The thing that I'm supposed to be more this and I'm not enough this, or I wish I was more like so-and-so. Because I want to caution us against two things. One of them is comparison. I said the genes. Somebody else has different genes than you, and that's cool. That's all right. God gave them, that. Those genes fit them. But John 21, Peter and John, two of Jesus' very best friends, Peter blew it big time. Jesus rose, kind of forgave him, reinstated him, said, hey, buddy, you are totally, thoroughly forgiven. They had this sweet breakfast. They're united again. And then he tells them what's going to happen with his life. He's like, you're going to have a really hard death, basically, is what he says. And immediately after saying that, he looks at Jesus and he looks at John. And he goes, okay, what about John? What's going to happen with John? You know, my buddy, we've been in this day, and what's going to happen with him? I'd like to hear his story. And you know Jesus, in his loving rebuke, he says, what does that matter to you, Peter? What does that matter to you? You follow me. I'm not going to tell you what's going to happen with John, because John's story is me and John's story. I'm doing something different in you than I'm doing in John. And I think as mothers, we need to hear that on the daily. What does that matter to you? You follow me. I have given you these children and these circumstances, whatever they might be, single parenting, out of a job, hard marriage, husband deployed. I don't know what God is doing in your life, but I know that he knows what he's doing in your life, and that is the story that he is writing. So we've got to be careful against comparing in motherhood. We've got to be careful against comparing in motherhood. And the other one is guilt and shame. Paul says this, by the grace of God, in 2 Corinthians 15:10, or is it 10:15? I always get it wrong. He says, by the grace of God, I am who I am. And his grace to me is not in vain. Paul was different than all the other ones. They were all different. And he says, I've grown confident in who I am and who I'm not. And it's all by grace. It's by grace that I'm driven and not as priestly as John, right? John was so priestly and lovey-dovey and rested on the chest of Jesus. And Paul was so intense, right? I'm sure he didn't like his intensity. I'm sure he wanted to be more priestly and gentle and approachable. But he said, by the grace of God, I am who I am, right? I'm a terrible baker. I burn everything I cook. My kids, if it's not burned, they're like, wow, Mom, this is awesome. You did great. They're always slice and bake, by the way. I can even burn slice and bake cookies. And I'm growing to be okay with that. That's a silly example, but I'm also growing to be okay with I'm a structured mama, and I need structure, and summers are really hard for me. I do not thrive in the summer. Everyone else is having fun being free, and I am losing my cool because I need structure. So learning to be okay with who you are and say, by the grace of God, I am who I am. And his grace to me is not in vain. He has plans for me. He has plans for my children. He has good things in store. So motherhood, far less, far more. Our children, far less, far more. Ourselves, far less, far more. But in the gospel, we're enough. In Christ, we're enough. Okay, I'm going to pray, and then you guys are going to go to your tables. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the freedom that we have in you, the freedom to be different, the freedom to be unique, the freedom to fail miserably over and over again and come back to the cross, the freedom to bring our children with us to the cross and to point to him and to say, he's our hope, not a perfect mama, but a perfect Christ is our hope. And I pray, Jesus, that you would help for us to articulate and maybe even voice for the first time these phantom images of motherhood that we've had in our head, that either the culture or our family of origin our personality have kind of shaped. I pray that you'd help us to find what those are and to name them. And I pray that you'd begin to free us to be what you called us to be, which is mothers to these particular children in a particular time in a particular place. God, thank you that you are all in all, that you are our living hope, you are our only hope, and that you are alive and well. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Okay, so you have questions at your table.